Last week we had Matthew Smith in concert here. I hope you were able, many of you were able to attend, and if the opportunity comes back that you'll take advantage of it next time. I very much enjoyed getting to know the project that Matthew Smith represents. Indelible Grace is what it's called. Musicians and artists, mostly in Nashville, I think, but perhaps other places in the world, are collecting and finding old hymn texts, the great declarations of faith, many of them hidden in hymnals in obscure libraries that haven't been seen the light of day for hundreds of years in some cases, others better known, but in any case, old lyrics that are being given new tunes and new voices to sing them and new instruments to illuminate them. And then Matthew Smith shared kind of the vision of what's behind it. It was really encouraging to hear that story. And I went to their website. I want to read you a quote from the Indelible Grace website. "We believe that this theological poetry is supremely suited for expressing the seeming paradoxes of the faith that drive us to worship. Our prayer is that Jesus would be made more beautiful and believable, and we have found few things better suited for this than hymns. It may be that paradox and poetry come to their highest point in a three-word phrase found in today's text as we turn to it in 1 John. Simply said, God is love. This reality calls believers to worship. God is love. We are called to worship. And it's been so in every age, in every language, in Latin, in King James English, in African tribal dialects, in song, prayer, preaching, meditation. Every way in which worship occurs, in every place, in every age, the declaration that God is love calls us to worship. John, in this book, the letter 1 John, has been arguing against false teachers, and twice before has given an extended exhortation to love, one in chapter 2 and one in chapter 3. In chapter 2, he notes that love is a commandment. It is an old commandment. It is a renewed commandment. It is a commandment that we should obey, love one another. Chapter 3, he noted that it clearly establishes us as different from the world. Those who love are not like Cain who slew his brother, and so on. But now he writes an exhortation to love that goes deeper than anything he said before. Now in chapter 4, we have some of the most sublime expressions in all of the Bible, I think. He writes that we should love out of a heart of worship. Love commends itself because it is the very nature of God. Our hearts are captured, our lives transformed. God is love. In love poured out, He sent His Son to atone for our sins. So let me read our text beginning in verse 7 of chapter 4 of 1 John. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, for God is love. This is how God showed His love among us. He sent His one and only Son into the world that we might live through Him. This is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and His love is made complete in us. Now there is a response called for, both at the beginning of this text and at the end. John intends that everything he's writing draw out of us a response, and that response is that we should love one another. In verse 7, he says, let us love one another, for love comes from God. In verse 11, dear friends, since God so loved us, we ought to love one another. So there is an expectation that we are going to respond, and we are going to respond from the heart, and we are going to respond with all of ourselves. But the response is to the very nature of God. That is what frees us and opens us and impels us forward to love one another. When we begin to understand on even the smallest level, there have been times in Christian history where the mystery of God as three persons in one person become sort of sidelined and scholars are interested in other things. But there's been a new interest in speaking of the Lord as He eternally has been three persons, one God. And because He is capable in Himself for eternity, ever eternity, extending beyond the beginning point of creation, before anything was made, He existed in love. The Father, Son, and Spirit, each one giving of themselves and receiving from the other. And again, our imagination can't go there, but God Himself is love because He experiences in Himself the love of each person of the Trinity for the other. The book The Shack, it has become an enormous bestseller. I don't know how many millions of copies have been sold and how many more millions of people have read than the copies that have been sold, but it's become sort of an amazing phenomenon. And it's a creative book. It's got some kind of creative thinking behind it. It's got a lot of inadequacies. I think anybody who intends to read The Shack, who's, you know, needs a great deal of sort of filtering and thinking going alongside it. But in any case, the point is that the book does a couple of things that I think have made it important and made it a bestseller and made it commend it to other people. One is that it takes human suffering seriously. It doesn't have simple answers for suffering. And sometimes Christians give too quick and simple and shallow an answer to the horrible pain that goes along and the doubts that go along with suffering. So it does that. But also, it takes the Trinity seriously. Now, again, it's inadequate on a lot of levels, but at least it's the attempt there is to say, imagining God as three persons, knowing God to be three persons, is something that is in the mind of the author when he was writing it. And that's, again, I think a good thing, something we sometimes forget. And in the statement, God is love, draws its reality from the fact that God experiences love in Himself, three persons in one God. Love is not a category that sometimes comes into play, where God sometimes chooses to play the love card, at other times does other things that interest Him. His love has no limit. His grace has no measure. His power, no boundary known unto man. Out of His infinite riches in Jesus, He giveth and giveth and giveth again. Love has no limit. His love is essential to His correction of us, even when He is speaking sternly to us about what is required of us, even when He seems silent and absent and distant from us, He loves us. Even when His purity blinds our eyes and we feel we need to turn away, He still loves us. There is no time, no occasion when His love for us is not filled to the brim, even when it doesn't seem so. In human relationships, love can make you crazy. It can crush your spirit. Love vocabularies can sometimes be used as a mask for selfish hunger. Statements of love can sometimes precede abuse in human relationships. But we must be sure of this. God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. God is love always, everywhere, without fail. In the text we read, verses 7 through 12, twice we note that God sent His Son. There are two phrases in which the sending of the Son is declared. And love, by nature, will give itself. It doesn't exist. You remember in chapter 3, we said John is not at all interested in love that's merely vocabulary, in which love can and sort of end up as mere poetry or something similar. John there said, let us love with words, not with words or tongue alone, but with action, with actions and in truth. That love should act. Love should give. And so having declared that God is love, John then goes on to say he sent his Son. And two sendings of the Son are noted, one in verse 9. It says, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world. In humility, the Son was sent into the world. In verse 10, it says, he loved us, that is, God loved us, and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. He sent him to suffer as a sacrifice. So, love poured out, love given away, acts in humility and sort of a willingness to rank itself under others, and it acts to sacrifice or spend itself for others. The Son was sent into the world. The Son was sent as an atoning sacrifice. The Gnostics, against whom John was, in contradiction to whom John was offering this instruction, this letter, the Gnostics refused a world in which the incarnation could exist. They refused to imagine that God could enter a world like ours. The real God, the infinite God, always stays at a distance. He might appear to have come. He might send emissaries of some sort. He might grace drop ideas into our experience, but he would never come to a planet like this with people like us, broken as we are. But we must be sure there is no gospel that tells the truth about Jesus that does not insist from his conception in Mary's womb to his birth in a cave in Bethlehem to all of the poverty in which he lived, the suffering and rejection that he underwent in his life, his death on a cross. Always, he was God, the Son, sent to us to inhabit the world we're in, to understand what it's like to be us, to come as near as possible to us. There is no distance. God does not keep his distance. Paul says in Philippians that this one, being in very nature God, made himself nothing to draw near to us. John Perkins has had a great ministry over a great many years. He's a friend of this church. And one of the wonderful insights that Perkins reminded the church of in his writings is that if we are going to care for poor people, if the church is going to be a blessing to those who are in need, it will almost always be effective. In fact, it will only be most effective if we actually enter the world of the poor. If instead of sending stuff into places of poverty, we actually go live there. Because always, if we are in a community, if the community we're in is our community, then the fact that the schools are terrible and that there are no financial institutions in this place, the potholes never get fixed, the politicians never come here, those things matter to us if it's our community. And one of the great things that John Perkins did always was go to a place and live among the people whom he was trying to offer the gospel to and help for. And again, I think the argument that Jesus was sent falls on us. You know, to what extent are we willing to be humbled? To what extent do we give up our status and our protections and our security? Do we go someplace and not just send stuff, but go ourselves and be part of things? I think that Jesus' example asks that question of us. And his sacrifice asks the question as well. Are we willing to spend ourselves for somebody else? Do we hope that good happens to people, or do we spend ourselves for someone else's sake? In verse 12, John goes to an extraordinary degree, a step further, if you will, and says this: no one has ever seen God. Now, Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So I think John certainly agrees that in the years of Jesus' life on earth, we did see God. We did see God in the flesh. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. But as Jesus has been raised and ascended into heaven, we don't see God anywhere physically present in the world except in the church. And that's what he goes on to say. No one has ever seen God. But if we love one another, God lives in us. His love is made perfect in us. So now the incarnation, God present in the world, is in the church, is in the people of God. And so God exists in love, in Himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He pours Himself out into this world, and Jesus comes and in both humility and sacrifice gives Himself to us. And finally, we become the vessels by which God's love is expressed in the world. And here we have, as I'll read in just a moment, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We've seen the Father and Son in plain view. Now we'll encounter the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Verse 13. We know that we live in Him and He in us because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in Him and He in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. To state what we've already observed, John is writing to Christians who are being deceived by religious teachers who will use all the language of spiritual things. They will use the story of Jesus paired to by their own imagining to suit their own points of view, but they will use the beauty of Jesus even. They will use the poetry of the faith and the great imagination, and as we extend beyond the life of Christ into the history of the church, the great music of the church, the heroic sacrifice of the people of God. They will use all the things that sort of create a sense of wonder. And yet they'll deny, these Gnostics will deny, that Jesus is who he claimed to be, is as the facts announce him to be. They'll try and have religion without Jesus. But John is very clear. When the Holy Spirit is present, the Spirit of God who makes worship possible, who grants understanding, who takes the reality of God and penetrates our life and experience with it, gives us the power to live as we ought to live. When the Holy Spirit is present, He will always testify to Jesus. In fact, the greatest teaching on the reality of the Holy Spirit comes from our Lord's own lips in the 14th and 16th chapter of John's Gospel. And Jesus said this, "When the Holy Spirit comes, He will bring glory to me." The work of the Spirit is to magnify Christ. And this is what, again, to just go back over, part of verse 14 and verse 15. The Father has sent the Son to be Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in Him and He in God. When the Spirit is present, we tell the truth about Jesus. He is the Savior of the world. He is God become man. He is the Son of God. We cannot have a Christian faith that is not clear at its core as to who Jesus Christ is. Not one in which He is marginalized for some other thing. Where the Spirit is present, the Lord Jesus is raised up. The truth is told about Him. Now sometimes, and again, we can think of this perhaps throughout history, the phrase God is love is switched around foolishly. So the claim is, secondarily, that love is God. Love is a good thing. All you need is love. What the world needs now is love. And if we just are enthusiastic about good motives, and as long as we approve of kindness and wish good people well and they're being good and so on, as if kind of our best efforts to advocate for the sake of love are really enough after all. these sort of hard and particular statements that Jesus is who he claims to be, that his actions are what mean what they, the Bible teaches that they mean, those are not so important. The only thing that's really important is good intentions and kind of a warm regard for love. The first summer I set foot in the Bay Area was 1967. I've told this story before. The famous Summer of Love in San Francisco. I was a freshman in college and kind of right in the middle of the whole thing. And it was the Summer of Love because, you know, love sort of was everywhere and in the music and in the kind of gatherings, peculiar gatherings that took place all over the Bay Area, especially in San Francisco. And, you know, as long as you didn't cut your hair, wear shoes and put flowers in your hair. And so, you know, that was love. And the sad thing, of course, is that there were a lot of people that meant well, a lot of people that sort of were hoping for something good to happen. But it was an effort to use the language of love without the particular declaration that Jesus Christ is at the heart of God's love for us, that love comes from God and it comes through him. And I think it's not enough for us to be cheerleaders for love. We need the Holy Spirit himself to make God present in our hearts and lives and our experience. And when the Spirit is present, Jesus is magnified. I think it's probably good to know that people who want positive things to happen are sort of wanting the best thing. I think it was true in the Summer of Love. It's true now. It's not a particularly good thing to be dismissive of every hope that everybody has that something good might come. But those hopes are not enough in themselves. If we don't turn our face toward God as he is, if we don't let him be the source for us of being loved and loving others, then we've stopped short. We've fallen short. We've missed out. There are a couple of corrections that John offers then, I think, beginning in verse 17. If not corrections, it's sort of additional shaping of our worship and shaping of our understanding of love. Verse 17 says this, "In this way, love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment because in this world we are like him. There is no fear in love. Perfect love drives out fear because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us." Fear and love are sometimes, punishment and love, abuse even, and the language of love are sometimes wed together too often. Powerful emotions, both fear and love, sometimes join together so that we are longing for the benefits of love and terrified at what might happen, and those things fuse together. Some of the most violent and awful and terrible things people do to one another are in family settings or other intimate settings in which fear and love are sort of married to one another. John says there is no fear in love, but love is the greater thing. And he says that our lives will be like Jesus. We will be like him in this world. Now, Jesus was in danger a lot. Jesus had hard demands. He wasn't made on him. He wasn't safe all the time. It doesn't mean love, perfect love, love in essence, doesn't mean that our lives will be kind of free of all stress. We'll be like Jesus was. But Jesus knew that even through the cross, the utter abandonment of the cross, that his Father would never abandon him utterly for eternity forever. That life will conquer death. That whatever fear we experience, whatever uncertainty, whatever confusion we experience, has always at the end of it that life is greater, that there is no punishment, that on the day of judgment we are going to be singing in the choir, not standing in the dock, that we know that God's good intention for us, His blessing to us, will not fail. And so we make our way in the world as fearless people. We may get hurt. We may be misunderstood. We could very well be taken for granted. We might spend ourselves. There might be loneliness. There might be questions. But there will never be punishment. There will never be an evil outcome. We know that because God loves us. And the final paragraph in chapter 4. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he's a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother. I mentioned before that both the false teachers in John's day and in many other cases have made the case that there are religious exceptions to the rule of love. That because I am so close to God and know so much and have exalted knowledge and magic insights and special robes and, you know, a super haircut and whatever I have that sets me apart, I'm sort of free from the responsibilities to love someone. It is never the case. No one can say, I love God and not love your brother. So the command is back in view. John says, this is the command. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. So we love because we're supposed to. We love each other commanded by God to do so. Jesus also said that if we love one another, we are marked as his own. The distinguishing characteristic of faith in Christ is that we love one another. The world may not listen to anything you say, but if it sees Christian love, Spirit-born love in your heart, they will have to acknowledge you belong to Jesus. So it's the mark of faith. But beyond all those things, deeper than that, love flows from some understanding, even imperfect, that God Himself is love. That we are those who have caught a glimpse of the very nature of God. We are those who worship Him. We are those who are swept up in the fact that He is love, and therefore we cannot help but love each other. And maybe most simply put of all, we love because He first loved us. Let's pray. Lord, we long to see you as you are. To not be distracted. To be so sure. To be so enveloped in what it means to be loved by you. That loving each other is the most natural thing in the world. That we can't help ourselves. Please, Lord, give us a vision of who you are and translate that vision in each of us, into each of us, love for one another. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.